Well, I don't know how to thank you, dear saints, for the warm reception you've given me. And I'm sure I'm going home a few pounds heavier from all this delicious food that I've had in your homes. It's just been such a time of pleasure. I've enjoyed the fellowship, and you've been so encouraging by coming out to the meetings, and I'm really surprised tonight to see as many here with this bad weather, and I just appreciate it. It's been a real encouragement the way you've supported these meetings, and I trust that the Lord Jesus will just be more precious to us, and we'll be more devoted to Him and to His things as a result of having considered the tabernacle. Tonight, as you can see, we are looking at the laver. This is in Exodus 30. It's the last piece of furniture that God tells Moses to make. The last thing He tells him to make in the entire tabernacle structure. Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21. Exodus 30, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass. Remember, this word brass is most likely copper. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot or his base, Darby translates it, base or stand, and his base also of brass or copper, to wash thereat. And thou shalt put it between the tent of meeting, remember that phrase, the tabernacle of the congregation, it's really the tent of meeting. Put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Let me stop a minute. I wanted to ask you to look for two questions here. One is, who came to the laver? And the other is, where were the priests the most often in this whole structure, in this whole ritual here? Where were they the most often? The two questions then are, who came to the laver, and where were the priests the most often? So we've read that he's to put it between the tent of meeting, this building, and that altar out yonder. So that's where the laver is, in between the two. Verse 19, for Aaron and his sons, Aaron is the high priest, and his sons are the priests. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet out of it. Darby translates it that way, out of it. That is, out of the laver. When they go into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed, throughout their generation. All right, the first question is, who came to the laver? Would somebody tell me who came to the laver? Priests, that's exactly right. Verse 19, Aaron and his sons, those are your priests. None of the other Levites were priests. They may have been deputized to assist them, because God says, I've given Levi to Aaron and his sons, as if they were under their direction. So the priests washed at the laver. That ought to say something to you and me, for we are the priests. If you claim to be saved, you've got to claim to be a priest. And that's not poetry. That's reality. Revelation 1:5-6. Unto him that loved us. And if you can say amen to that, then read on. And has washed us from our sins in his own blood. If you can say amen to that, you still got to keep going. And has made us a kingdom, priest to God and his Father. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, you are a royal priesthood. In 1 Peter 5:9, he says, I should say 1 Peter 1:5, where am I now? 1 Peter 2:5, you are a holy priesthood. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. So there's no question about our being priests, is there? And so this is telling us that this is for us. Whatever this labor is speaking of, it pertains to you and me who are Christians. It's not for sinners, it's for saints. All right, the second question was, where were the priests the most often? And I don't want a thought, I want a scripture. Back it up with a verse. Where were the priests in all of this service here? Where were they the most often? They had to come in every morning and trim the lamps on that lampstand. At the same time, they had to go up here and offer incense on the golden altar. They had to offer all those sacrifices of those Israelites on that altar out there. Who knows how many thousands they had to offer. They, at evening, they had to come in and light the lamps on the lampstand. And again, they had to go to the golden altar and offer incense again. Once a week, they had to put fresh bread on the table of showbread. So the question is, where were they the most often? Thank you. Give me a verse too. And that's 100% for that young man. When they go into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister to offer burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet. So let's picture a priest. He's coming to work in the morning. And he starts to go in here to trim the lamps, but he has to stop here first. When they go into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water. So he washes. Then he goes in there and trims the lamps and offers incense. Turns around and he sees an Israelite coming with a sacrifice. So he hurries out to take his sacrifice and offer it for him on that altar. But he's got to stop here again. Whenever they come near to the altar. So whenever he started for that altar, he had to first come here. He was constantly here. Here is where the priests were the most often. Now that's saying something for you and me again. We're the priest. Not only should we be at the laver, but that's where we should be the most often. So let's see what this labor really is. The labor is, I believe, Christ as the sanctifier of his priestly people. And let's never be afraid of the word sanctification. The word holy, the word saints, are both, one's adjective, one's a noun, but they're spelled exactly alike, letter for letter. The word sanctification is just another form of that same word. Hagios, holy. Hagios, saint. We should most certainly believe in sanctification. It's as he says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And Hebrews says, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we certainly have plenty of scriptures to prod us to holiness of life. This is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:5 says, even your sanctification. So we have it again and again. And we most certainly believe in this doctrine. And this laver pictures Christ as the sanctifier of his priestly people. To see that, we first need to see how the laver was made. Exodus 38 tells us how it was made. Exodus 38, verse 8. And he made the laver of brass, or copper as we've been seeing it, and the base of it of copper, of the looking glasses of the women. Let me read this like Darby translates it. Of the looking glasses of the crowds of women who crowded at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's a lovely sight, isn't it? The crowds of women. Why not crowds of men too? You know, the man is supposed to be the leader in his home. A husband is supposed to not just be a provider, but he is to be the leader, and he is responsible for his wife's spiritual growth and for his children's spiritual growth. It's a most sobering thing to see what this business of headship means. When I finally was given the place of headship by my wife, as I've said before, it nearly scared me to death. Because I found out I had asked for more than I could handle. I find that this business of being the head has far more responsibility than it has privilege. Do you realize when God speaks about bringing up children, and he only tells us in two verses in the entire New Testament how to bring up children, but both times he addresses it not to the parents, but to the fathers. You fathers, bring up your children in the nurture or in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The husband is responsible for his wife and for his children's spiritual development. And yet so often we find that our wives put us to shame. So often we find it's a woman who's devoted. It was a woman who saw the privilege of worshiping the Lord Jesus and pouring that expensive perfume upon him. And not one disciple understood it. For it says, they all said, the same thing Judas said. Why this waste? the crowds of women which crowded at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And so often the women really show us how to be devoted. When we were in Africa, we visited mission station after mission station that were being carried on by women alone. The women so far outnumber the men on the mission fields. Women are more devoted than men are, obviously. And they crowded there and they had in their hands their mirrors. A mirror wasn't a looking glass. They didn't have glass. They used polished metal, in this case, copper. And I suppose the older a woman got, the nicer mirror she had. Because I can figure in her spare time, she'd just take her apron and polish her mirror. And so, after many years, she had a very good mirror. But these women turned these mirrors over to Moses to make this laver. My, that speaks to us, doesn't it? A mirror, I suppose we associate a mirror with a woman rather than with a man. These days you don't know what to expect, but generally I'd say you don't find a man with a mirror. And a woman just likes to take it out, you know, and sort of check on herself and beautify herself all over again. And it's something that appeals to a woman's natural vanity. And think of it. They turn this thing over to God. What a beautiful lesson to us if we can take the natural things that we have, such as even natural talents, and devote them to God. Oh, how, what a marvelous thing it becomes, if it's ability in music, if it's a talent of any kind, how glorious it becomes when it's put into the hand of the Lord and serves the Lord. I think so often of Moses' rod. God says, "What's that in your hand, Moses?" And I imagine he was saying, "Well, it's just a stick." And God said, "Throw it down." And when he did, it became a serpent. And from then on, it's called the rod of God. And he took that same rod and did mighty wonders with it. And that's what any natural talent each of us has becomes when we cast it on the ground. When we say it's not for me and not for my fame and glory, but it's for yours. Oh, what a transformation that natural talent even can be. So what is the laver now? The laver is really a revealer. It's made of mirrors. Now I know you've noticed the difference between this laver on the display, which is similar to the one over here in the model, from this one in the painting. And you naturally would say, which one's right? Well, I couldn't be dogmatic about it. Since it's made of mirrors, maybe it is a little more dressy, as you see in the painting. Made of mirrors. Whether he melted it down and made one solid laver, I don't know, or whether he just simply attached them in some way and made the laver. I don't know how he did it. It doesn't say. But he made the laver of these mirrors that were of copper. Well, what do we know about it? Well, we know this, that it's round and that it's scooped out. Excavated or scooped out Because that's what the Hebrew word kior means. The word labor. It means something round and scooped out. And so we know that much about it. It's copper, it's round, and it's scooped out. It's a laver. And we know it has a base made of copper. Now, the artist has made the base very beautiful with water in it. And people, you know, start using their noggin, and they come up with a lot of problems. One of them, they say, the priest couldn't get his foot up there in that laver to wash his feet, because it says they wash their hands and their feet in the laver. So they say there must have been water down here. Some of them even have a little separate little laver that's over to the side and for his feet. But who said the laver was that high? Maybe the laver was this high. Maybe it was just 6 inches from the ground. We don't know. He doesn't say. He doesn't even say how much copper it took to make it. We don't know how big it was. So we've invented a problem. And since he doesn't say that he has a separate thing to wash their feet in, since he doesn't say he washes out of the base, I think that what you have in the model is truer to the actual facts of Scripture. And that is, it's a laver of copper, and it has its stand of copper. That's all we are really given. Now, we say this is a revealer, and it speaks of the Lord Jesus. You know, the more we get to know our precious Savior and Lord, the more we see the dirt in ourselves. You know who it is tonight that thinks that he's the finest man in Fayetteville? It's a lost sinner. If you were to ask, go down and meet the first lost sinner on the street and tell him he's lost, that he's a sinner and he needs to be saved or he'll go to hell, the average one would answer you, well, yes, I realize we're all sinners, aren't we? But after all, I'm not so bad. I look after my family. I treat my neighbor right. I'm a good citizen. And the only harm I ever do is to myself, not to anybody else. What's he doing? He's telling you how good he is. And that's what a lost sinner is constantly doing, is constantly justifying himself, building himself up. But you know who knows best tonight that he is really sinful? It's the most godly person in Fayetteville. Now take a look at some of them in the Scriptures. Isaiah, called the Prince of Prophets. What a man, Isaiah. And Isaiah boldly warns Israel of coming judgment fearlessly. And he begins to sling his woes right and left against the Israelites in their sins in Isaiah chapter 5. And he pronounces 6 woes on the children of Israel. And then in chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He gets a vision of God. And then he pronounces his 7th woe. and it is, woe is me. You see, the man that was swinging woes against everyone else, when he got a fresh vision of the Lord, it was woe to himself. And he saw what was in him. The closer we get to the Lord, the more that reveals the dirt in us. Job was a righteous man. God said he was. In Job chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, have you seen my righteous servant Job? And yet, Job had something to learn, didn't he? In Job 23, verses 3 and 4, Job is peeved with God because now Job has served God faithfully and now God has brought terrible judgments upon him, or at least allowed Satan to bring these terrible things upon him and his loved ones. And Job, peeved with God, says, oh, that I might find him, that I might come even to his throne. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. What is Job saying? He's saying, God has mistreated me since I've been trying to live faithfully for him. And I'd like a chance to tell him so. I wish I could just get right up there at his throne. I would really tell him. I would tell him my case. And so God granted his request. And in Job chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, we read, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Oh, come on, Job. You said you wanted a chance to get there, and you wanted to fill your mouth with arguments. Speak up, Job. Oh, no, Job says. I see what I am. You see, he was in the presence of the Lord. And he saw he was vile. He explains further in Job 42 verses 5 and 6. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, those are the cream of the crop. And yet, the closer they got, the viler they saw they were. Dear Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my natural self, there dwelleth no good thing. And we need to realize this. And the more we see him, the more it's going to reveal the dirt in ourselves. Somebody asked George Mueller, that giant of faith, that faithful servant of God in his 92nd year, thinking that after all those years he must have found the secret where you just finally arrived, you know, and it was smooth sledding from then on. So they asked him, Brother Mueller, how is it with dealing with the flesh now that you've served the Lord all these many years? And Brother Mueller said, I find the flesh just as difficult to deal with today as I ever did. So, dear saints, we need to get further glimpses of him and let it show off the dirt in ourselves. That labor being made of mirrors is what we would call a revealer. But thank God it doesn't stop there. If that's all we had in the labor, it would be like the law again, condemning us, just showing us our shortcomings, unable to do anything for us. But you see, the labor has water in it, and that's to cleanse away the dirt that the labor reveals. And certainly that water would speak to us, as it does so often in Scripture, of the Word of God. The Word of God is a cleanser. It's a preventative for sin. Psalm 119 and verse 11. He says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." If you give me a Christian who is really feeding on the Word of God, I mean that really has an appetite for the Word and wants to know more of it and is getting in there sometime every day seeking the blessing of the Lord from the Word, and you are going to show me at the same time someone who's living a godly life. Not just pure memorizing of Scripture, though certainly that helps, but really getting something from the Lord out of the Word. It sanctifies us. The Lord said in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth." He's not talking about sinners, he's talking about the saints. "Sanctify them through thy truth." Thy word is truth. It prevents us from sinning. I remember I used to see my mother in the morning take her Bible and go aside into a private room, and she'd be there a while, and when she came out, her face was radiant. And then when my sister got saved, she was about 3 years older than I, and she's the one that really convicted me so that I got saved later. But I used to see her after she was saved, take her Bible, and she'd go in the room and stay a while, and when she came out, her face was radiant. So when I got saved, I thought, well, that's a good thing to do. And I took my Bible and went in the room and I read. And when I came back, my face wasn't real. I just didn't get anything out of it. So I went to my mother and I said, "Mother, why is it that you and Geneva get so much out of the Bible and I don't get anything?" And that wise mother of mine said, "Lyddon, I don't know." But she said, "You just keep reading it and you just keep praying, and the Lord will give you something." And bless God, He did. You know, I got to loving that book so that when I went off to college, and I was pretty lonesome because I was in a liberal college. I really shouldn't have stayed there, but I just at that time was so young in the faith, I didn't know any better. And I stayed under those modernists for those years in university. But I used to take my Bible to bed at night and sleep with it nestled under my arm. It was so precious to me. That word, if we really seek it, don't worry. God is going to give it to us. And it will prevent us from sinning. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, I've enjoyed, among so many pleasures here these 2 weeks, sitting at the Martins' breakfast table, and afterward reading a portion from the Word and then from a devotional book and then discussing it. My, how it's refreshed my mind and heart. And oh, dear child of God, if you have a family and you don't have a devotional or whatever you call it, a time every day, an appointed time to read the Scriptures, even a little portion, if you don't have much time. And time for prayer and to make it real, not a ritual, God forbid, but to really seek for something from the Lord. Oh, I beg you to not neglect that, to get with it. And no matter if you haven't done it, it'll be embarrassing to you at the start because you're admitting your previous failure. But forget your pride and get on with it because it'll mean so infinitely much in your family's life and in your own. It's not only a preventive as to sin, the water of the laver, the Word of God, but it also is a cleanser when we have sinned. For Psalm 119 verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. We're reading the Scriptures, and it pricks our conscience. It points out something to us that we realize is not just right in our hearts and lives. And we accept it. We let it cleanse us. And it has cleansed us from defilement. The Word of God will prevent us from sinning. And the Word of God will cleanse us from sin. And another thing that the Word of God does is refresh us, invigorate us. You remember, he speaks of the growth that little children, the youths, and the fathers, these three entrances correspond to that. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you, he says. That's what the babe in Christ knows. But then they've grown some, and he says, I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and he explains why. And the Word of God abides in you. That's why they had matured some. That's why they were strong, because the Word of God abode in them. And we need the Word of God to refresh us and invigorate us for the path. You know, the first times you have this washing of the feet mentioned in Scripture, it has to do with refreshment. Like in Genesis 18, verse 14, Abraham says to those three angelic beings, one of whom was the Lord himself. He says, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest a while. And Lot did the same thing for the two angels that came to him. In Genesis 19:2, he says, tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way. The washing of the feet is associated with rest and then refreshment and renewal. And that's what the Word of God does to us. It refreshes us, invigorates us for the path. He says in Colossians 3 verse 10, you have put on the new man. And that's what you and I are tonight, dear saint. We have put off the old man, and we have put on the new man, which is Christ Jesus. And then he adds, which is renewed by knowledge after the image of him that created him. Oh, that's the value of knowing the Word of God. It's that it strengthens us. It matures us and refreshes us for the race. Now, I'd like for us to notice two different washings of these priests. Would you look at Exodus 29, please? Exodus 29 and verse 4. This is where he's consecrating these men to the priesthood. And he's speaking to Moses. God is speaking to Moses. Exodus 29, verse 4. And Aaron and his sons, thou, Moses, shalt bring unto the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shalt wash them with water. Notice he didn't say wash their hands and their feet. He says wash them. So their whole person is washed here. Imagine Moses having to give these grown men a bath. But that's what he did. And that made them priests. But now, that was once and for all. That was never repeated. Moses did it for them. Those priests didn't bathe themselves. Moses had to do it. And it was an all-over bath. And it was once, never repeated. But now, in our scripture that we're looking at, in Exodus 30, and verse 19, we find, and following, we find that they wash their hands and their feet themselves. The priests wash themselves. They are constantly washing, but washing only their hands and their feet. This, again, as we've seen so often in this subject, is the picture of eternal security and of the sins of the saints. We have Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 of chapter 2. Titus 3 and verse 15, we read there, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ. That word for washing is lutron. And Strong's Concordance will tell you it's from the verb luo, which means to bathe the whole person. So there in Titus 3:15, he's talking about salvation. And he says it's by the washing, the bath of regeneration. So we had our all-over bath. The moment we were saved, we had this bath, the bath of regeneration. And it's never to be repeated. Once born of God, we can never be unborn. We are his child forever. But when sins come in, we need to wash from them by seeing them in the light of the Word and then confessing them to the Father. Notice it's to the Father we have to do now in the matter of our sins. Not with God, yes, it's God, but it's as our Father now. It's not as that holy, infinitely righteous God between the cherubim that's dealing with sin as a sinner, but it's our Father, and we have lost our fellowship with Him. Not our salvation, but our fellowship the moment we sin. And we need to remember that. So we have to come to the laver. We have to let the Word of God speak to us and accept it, bow to it, and confess our sins to the Father. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But mind you, that's washing the hands and the feet. That's not getting the all-over bath. It's not getting saved again. It's a saint washing that which has become defiled in the ways. You have it again in John, but we won't have time to look at it. I must hurry on. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. And when He did, Peter said, "Lord, dost Thou wash my feet?" He knew that was a servant's job, and he couldn't bear the thought of the Lord washing his feet. And the Lord Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." He didn't say part in me. That would be salvation. He said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." It's fellowship that's involved. And Peter didn't understand this, and the Lord had to keep correcting him. Peter, you know, said, "Well, if this has got something to do with you, fellowship with you," he said, "just go ahead and wash my hands and my head. In other words, give me an all-over job." And the Lord said, "Oh, Peter, you don't know what I'm doing." He said, "He that is bathed needs only to wash his feet." Now, the Lord uses that word "bathed" here 9 times in this portion. Washed 9 times. And He uses the Greek word nipto 8 of those 9 times. And Strong's Concordance will tell you the word nipto means to wash a part of the body. Not the whole body, a part of it. But 1 time you have washed in that portion. In John 13 and verse 10, the Lord used the word luo. And I mentioned to you a moment ago, Strong will tell you, luo means to bathe the whole person. So the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "He that is bathed needs only to wash his feet." The Lord is simply saying, when you're saved, you don't need to get saved again. You don't lose your salvation if you sin. But you do lose your fellowship. And you must get cleaned up, wash your feet, in order to be acceptable for fellowship with the Father. And to serve Him, part with Him. And so we have it again there, don't we? All right, what happens? Suppose I don't come to the labor. Suppose I get self-confident and just drift along. I'm too busy. Well, if I'm too busy for the labor, I'm too busy. What happens? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 11, for here he tells us what happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 and following. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now he's speaking of the very center of our fellowship, isn't he? Of our enjoyment of the things of God. It's keeping the feast. He is speaking primarily here of the Lord's Supper. And he says, let a man examine himself. This is serious business. We cannot afford to drift carelessly, saints. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, or in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment, not damnation, as we would understand that word, but judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Just going through a ritual, and we're just as guilty of it sometimes as the denominations are, of just going through a ritual, not discerning the Lord's body. And he said, because some of them didn't do this, what happened? Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or are dead. Now, sickness, of course, is not always the judgment of God. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and it wasn't because of sin in his life. Timothy had stomach trouble, and Paul didn't say, oh, you've got sin in your life, get right. No, he didn't. And many times, sickness is not because of sin. But I'll tell you this, every time I get sick, the first thing I do is check up on Lynn Sherman. And I talk with the Lord. Because maybe that's why I'm sick. Sometimes sickness is judgment, as it says here. These people were going along with everything of the Lord, but their hearts weren't pure. They were not judging sin in their lives. Now you notice he didn't say examine yourself and stay home. He doesn't give us any choice like that. Some person, you know, with some sin in his life says, well, I didn't go to the Lord's table today because I didn't feel worthy. Well, he's proud of his shame. That's all. Because all he's got to do is get cleaned up and so eat. You notice the Lord didn't say examine yourself and stay home. He said examine yourself and so let him eat. I don't have any choice. I've got to get right. The Lord's Supper cleans me up every time because I don't dare partake of it with anything in my life that's not right. 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord says, neither tempt ye Christ. And he's talking to saints, these very saints. Neither tempt ye Christ, as some of them tempted and fell in the wilderness. We tempt him, we try him, if we participate in his thing. With unjudged sin in our heart. You know, dear saints, along this same line, I believe sometimes some of us get the idea that we can't hit bottom. But I wish that you'd believe me tonight that every one of us can hit the very bottom. There is no sin that is beyond you or beyond me. And I better believe it. Look at noble David. Oh, what a man. I heard Brother Jelly's son was preaching on that for a whole series recently, and I wish I could have heard it. Oh, how that man amazes us. Noble David. Oh, so in so many ways, he's like our Lord. No wonder his name is David. It means beloved. And he's a type in so many ways of God's beloved. And yet David, even in his latter years, mind you, when he should have known better, David committed murder and adultery and the lowest kind of murder. He's been with Uriah's wife and now she's pregnant and he wants to hide his sin. So he calls for Joab and he says, to the general, he says, I want you to give Uriah a furlough, I mean a leave of absence. And so Uriah comes back to Jerusalem. But he doesn't go home to his wife. He comes to David, thinking surely that David has some other place to station him as a soldier. And David says, oh, go on home to your wife. And he said, how can I go home to my wife when my Lord's servants are out on the battlefield? That noble soldier, Uriah. And David says, well, if he won't go home on his own, I'll get him drunk. And then he'll lose his nobility and he'll go home. And he'll never know whose child that is. And so David got Uriah drunk. And Uriah slept on David's steps that night. And David said, well, I can't get him to go home. There's not but one other thing to do. And he called for the general again, Joab. And he says, I want you to take a detachment of soldiers right up to the enemy's wall. Now that's something you never did, because that was suicide. The enemy had every advantage. He said, I want you to take Uriah with you. And when you get up to the wall, retreat and leave Uriah. He murdered him in cold-blooded, calculated murder. And you think you can't hit bottom. How are the mighty fallen? I could tell you things tonight, and you perhaps could tell me things that have broken your heart as you've watched some great champion of the faith fall and ruin everything. One godly man that has written masterful books on the Holy Scriptures that bless my heart. He was connected with one of the great Bible schools of America. Was head of the Bible school itself. A champion of the faith. A father in the faith to myself. In his latter years, became an alcoholic and addicted to drugs. And I have a letter in which he confessed it to me personally. And he smashed his wonderful ministry. A brother and I, another brother who meant so much to me, oh, God only knows the practical things he taught me. Oh, I was so strong on grace and so short on works and walk and holiness. And he taught me lessons that have blessed me all my life. One day we were reading this very scripture and he said, I know it says that if we don't do this, that God's going to do it. If we don't judge ourselves, God will judge us. That's verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And he said, I know it says it, but it doesn't look like it, does it? And I thought that was so strange for that brother to say that, for I knew he accepted every word in this book as the word of God. And then it came out that he had gone back to his old sin previous to his salvation. He was a homosexual. And God only knows how many young men he wrecked before it came to life. He was a champion. A mighty man of God, I'm trying to tell you. And I'm saying you and I can hit the bottom too. And oh, how they suffer. We seem to think we're going to get by with something. But the scripture says in Galatians chapter 6, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And he's not talking to lost sinners at all. He's talking to professing Christians. Whatever we sow, we reap it. Ask David. David is waiting for a messenger. The soldiers have gone up against Absalom and the forces that rallied to Absalom against David. And David asked the runner, what's the news? And the runner says, we've won the victory. David's not interested in that. He said, I want to know about Absalom, my son. And he tells him that he's dead. And we read the very anguish of David's soul in that scripture. In 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, David goes up on the wall to be alone. And as he went, he said, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son, my son, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. Can't you feel the anguish of his very heart? David paid and paid and paid. This brother who said to me, I know it says that, but it doesn't look like it, does it? That brother was disciplined by the assembly. And you know, God is my witness. I'd rather be dead 1,000 times than to be disciplined by the assembly of God's people. I can't imagine
nothing more horrible than that. And that man still comes home at night and he walks into the doorway in his wife's room to see if he dare go in, because she's a nervous wreck and takes it out on him. He has two sons. One of them is in the mental institution and is a hopeless case. And the other is under psychiatric treatment this very moment. That man's home is a hell on this earth. Oh, dear saints of God, Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. We are not playing games. This is for real. That altar is corresponding. The labor corresponds to that altar. It's a brazen altar. It's a brazen labor. And if you and I have been to Calvary and know the salvation of God through that awful judgment he took, how dare we go on in unjudged sin which nailed him to that cross. How dare we? God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. David didn't fear a devil, man, or beast, but he feared one thing, and that I meant Paul when I said David. Paul didn't fear a thing but himself. And he says it in 1 Corinthians 9 about verse 27. I buffet my body and bring it into slave service, lest that when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved, set aside, and of no use. And you and I, dear child of God, need to run scared. There are two things that seem to affect me. One is fear, as it were, behind me, lest I fall. And glory before me. All that are ours, all that's ours in a victorious Christian life, staying at that labor, beholding him in the Word, and letting it cleanse us, sanctify us, set us apart from everything that's unclean, unholy, and set us apart to him and for him. That's glory. And that should draw us on at the same time that the fear drives us from behind. Oh, dear saints of God, that's God's last piece of furniture. God's last subject in this subject of the tabernacle. And I trust it'll have its sanctifying effect in your and my heart and life. Shall we close in a word of prayer? And I'll ask our brother Plasterer if he'll kindly lead us.